Good morning, North Shore Alliance Church. It's good to be here. Happy Canada Day long weekend. My name is Brendan. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm thrilled that you're here with us this morning. And for our long weekend sermon topic, we have a nice and easy one. I've been assigned the convicting nature of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be good. As I read two of our passages in John 14 and 16, I really came to realize this week how important the convicting nature of the Spirit really is. And without it, none of us would be here this morning. And we would be continuing in our old ways of life apart from God. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your great gift of the Spirit. And we thank you for your great gift of your word to us. And as we open it this morning, I pray that you give us fresh eyes and fill our hearts with new insights into who you are. And I pray, too, that you change us. And I pray that you draw us deeper into life with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Former atheist and high-level legal editor turned pastor Lee Strobel tells this of a famous court case in his book Case for Christ. It takes place in the early 1900s. It was an uneventful Saturday at the Hiller home in Chicago. Clarence Hiller spent the afternoon painting the trim on the outside of his two-story house on West 104th Street. By early evening, he and his family had retired to bed. However, what happened next would change America forever. The Hillers woke early in the morning hours of 1910, and they became suspicious that a gaslight near their daughter's bedroom had gone out. Clarence went to investigate. His wife heard a quick succession of sounds, a scuffle, and two men tumbling down the stairs, two gunshots, and the slamming of the front door. She emerged to find Clarence dead at the foot of the stairs. Police arrested Thomas Jennings, a convicted burglar, less than a mile away. There was blood on his clothes and his left arm had been injured, both, he said, from falling on a streetcar. In his pocket, they found the same kind of gun that had been used to shoot Clarence Hiller, but they could not determine if it was indeed the murder weapon. Knowing they needed more to convict Jennings, detectives scoured the inside of the Hiller home in search for additional clues. One fact soon became obvious. The killer had entered through the rear kitchen window. Detectives went outside, and there, next to the window, forever imprinted in the white paint that the murder victim himself had so carefully applied to the railing only hours before his death, they found four clear fingerprints from someone's left hand. Fingerprint evidence was a new concept at the time, having been recently introduced at an international police exhibition in St. Louis. So far, fingerprints had never been used to convict anyone of murder in the United States. Despite strong objections by defense attorneys that the evidence was unscientific and inadmissible, four officers testified that the fingerprints in the paint perfectly matched those of Thomas Jennings and him alone. The jury found Jennings guilty. The Illinois Supreme Court upheld his conviction in a historic ruling, and he was later hanged. The premise behind fingerprint evidence is simple. Each individual has unique ridges on his or her fingers, and when a print is found on an object that matches the pattern of ridges on a person's finger, investigators can conclude with scientific certainty that the specific individual has touched that object. Amazing. Jesus, too, in the first century, found himself in a court case, convicted and faced with the death penalty. And little did all the players know that they were actually all actors in the great cosmic court drama of salvation. The Jewish people, their religious leaders, and Pilate, who is supposed to be Rome's representation of justice, were being used by Satan to convict Jesus to death. And our four major actors are the world, Jesus, Satan, and the Holy Spirit. And here in these passages, the Holy Spirit's role is to reveal the verdict for each of these actors in this drama. So let's have a look at our first passage. It comes to us in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 18. And as we turn there, if you read through the whole Gospel of John, you're going to see that throughout this Gospel, truth and the truth about Jesus is on trial. So, chapter 14, verses 15 to 18 says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world at large cannot receive him because it is not looking for him and it does not recognize him, but you do because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you." In both chapters 14 and 16, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to leave them and that by leaving them, it will actually be to their benefit. And that must have sounded so counterproductive. I mean, it was awesome having Jesus around. His followers, mainly, other than their one missions trip where Jesus sent them out by twos, they followed him around, they heard him teach, they watched him do miracles. It was a good gig. But now he's going to leave them? Have you ever thought that it would be so much easier if Jesus was here on earth today and you could physically see, touch, hear him, and watch him do amazing things? I know I have. It seems that faith might be so much easier in that way. But what does Jesus say? He says that we will have the Spirit that will lead us into truth. And unlike the physical presence of Jesus, the Spirit's presence will never leave us. The Spirit, also said here, as our counselor, our helper, or advocate, in a sense, is our defense attorney that will help us go through life. This word used for counselor or advocate here means one called to the side of, or the one who aids in times of trouble or need. When the world constantly wants to dethrone and defame Jesus, the Spirit is there to back him up. The world rejected Jesus, and it will reject the Spirit, and it will reject Jesus' followers too. Let's have a look at our second passage, John 16, verses 7 to 11, which say this. "It is actually best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Counselor will not come. If I do go away, it is because I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince or convict the world of its sin, of God's righteousness, and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is unbelief in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the prince of this world has already been judged." So again, Jesus is reminding his disciples, it's better and for their benefit if he leaves and sends them the Spirit. The Spirit will bring the presence of Jesus and the Father and the presence of Trinity to life in us. And this is amazing. That is an awesome, awesome thing. And when the Advocate comes, which he has, the Holy Spirit, he'll convict the world of the sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let's take a look at these three things. Sin. So in the Gospel of John, the fundamental nature and character of sin is unbelief in Jesus. And again, this idea of belief and unbelief is another theme that runs throughout the whole book of John. And the Holy Spirit will expose the world's unbelief in Jesus and their guilt before God. Second, righteousness. The world is wrong about righteousness because Jesus is going to the Father. I was like, what? What does that mean? I hope I can help us make sense of this. Jesus' ascension and resurrection demonstrate that Jesus is the true righteous one, or he has right relatedness to the Father, and therefore that exposes the unrighteousness of the world and their condemnation against him. Righteousness is what God granted Jesus, and righteousness is what Jesus grants us. And this ties right back into sin being unbelief in Christ. Christ is the true righteous one, the only one who ever lived a sinless life. And although the world killed him, death had no hold on Jesus, which is amazing. It had no hold on him because of his righteousness. And though the world condemned him, God the Father vindicated Jesus and brought him back to his right hand, where now Jesus sits as the true judge of all the earth. Which brings us to our third thing, judgment. The prince of this world now stands condemned. The world was wrong about judgment because the devil was judged. And after all, it was Satan standing behind the people who condemned Jesus. But in John 12:31, earlier, Jesus had already predicted the defeat of the evil one. He says in John 12, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." And here we have the Holy Spirit revealing the verdict in this cosmic trial of truth. Jesus is not guilty. The devil is guilty. And without faith in Jesus, the world too is guilty of sin and in danger of being cast away from God's presence, like Satan was. But the mission and life of Jesus made it so perfectly clear that this is not God's intention or desire for anyone. God does not want anyone to perish. And as Jesus' verdict is reached, Revelation 12 gives us an inside spiritual glimpse at what is going on. Revelation is this crazy, interesting book that uses descriptive imagery that helps us to understand what's going on in the spiritual world and how it connects to the physical one. So if you want to turn with me to Revelation 12, I'm going to read from verses 7 to 11. This gives us a glimpse of what's going on in this court case in heaven. "There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels under his command fought the dragon and his angels. The dragon lost the battle and was forced out of heaven. The great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to earth with all his angels. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, 'It has happened at last, the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser has been thrown down to earth, the one who accused our brothers and sisters before our God day and night. And they have defeated him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their testimony, and they were not afraid to die.'" Now, as we look at this passage, Satan really has two primary roles that he does. The first one is to deceive in verse 9, and the second one is that he accuses, second part of verse 10. And if you think to your own life, you may see this pattern. When you're tempted to do something that you know is outside of God's will, you may resist for a while, but as soon as potentially you do give in, right away you feel guilty instantly. This is exactly what Satan wants to do. He deceives you into sin, and then he's the first one to turn around and judge you for being guilty. About 10 years ago, I think I was around 19. It was Friday after work. I was taking my check to the bank, which is something that we used to do. Now it just happens magically. It's awesome. This guy pulled up into the parking lot and opened the back van of his door. He approached me. He says, "Hey, you got 5 minutes," basically. He's like, "I have these awesome speakers. Something didn't work out. I have the receipts. They're worth a lot of money. I'll give them to you for a great price, but you need to do it quickly." And it was this kind of weird thing, and for this desire for really cool speakers. And this whole thing just felt wrong, but in my impulsiveness, I ended up buying these speakers from this guy. And right away, I knew that it was wrong. I felt guilty. I'm sure that these speakers were stolen. And there's this guilt in my life, and even that plagued me. Even still, I still have this like, "Oh, what were you thinking?" 10 years later. We see this accusing nature of Satan, and we see it in the first two chapters of Job. It's interesting. Job 1 verse 6 says, "One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them." Satan, in front of God, accuses the people of earth. And he is accusing us of being guilty. But I would like to make a distinction here. I'd like to make a distinction between true guilt and false guilt. Now, having the feeling of being guilty is part of our fallen nature, part of living in a fallen world where people have walked away from God. Guilt comes as a natural consequence of our sin. Just like when I stole the speakers. So the point of the Holy Spirit's conviction and true guilt is to lead us to repentance and to lead us to new life. So false guilt keeps us in chains and keeps us away from freedom. False guilt comes from two different places, ourselves and Satan. Satan the accuser loves to use this devastating weapon. He relishes in bringing to our minds the most horrible sins we've done. And that way, if he can keep us there, we can forget about God's forgiveness and focus on our sin. He loves to do this. And he can use our own consciences against us, which may be ourselves or may be from him. And our consciences, too, can bring us false guilt. It's so easy to be our own hardest critic, our worst judge. We can choose not to forgive ourselves. I know I've heard some people even say, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive me. And we can get stuck in this rut of thinking that we're never good enough for God. And this is rubbish. God's grace is not conditional. It's not about performance. And this grace, this amazing gift of grace, is what separates Jesus and Christianity from everything else on this planet. And if we direct our attention back to Revelation 12, we note that Satan was thrown down from heaven. He's no longer able to accuse anyone who belongs to Christ. He's no longer sitting at God's throne. And as Christians, our case is sealed. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. And this is the good news of the gospel in the beginning of our new lives. And without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we're unable to know this. And we're unable to turn from the sin in our lives. It's amazing. Now, I wonder, too many times we've maybe heard that we're unworthy, even maybe from preachers, pastors, Bible studies. We're sinners through and through, that there's something wrong with us and that there always will be. And while we will never be perfect this side of heaven, I believe this identity of being unworthy is so far away from God's heart for us. It's so far away. It's not as if God was like, oh, stupid, sinful humans, I have to save them again. I guess I'll send Jesus down to die for them. Not happy about it. No! Jesus came with amazing deep love and this compassion that welled from inside of him for us. He has a desire to save the lost humanity. And God gives us a brilliant example of this in the book of Jonah. He's telling this to the prophet Jonah after God does not judge the city of Nineveh. Jonah wants God to punish these people, and honestly, they deserved it. They were wicked, and I don't blame Jonah at all for when God first told him to preach them, he's like, I'm going the other way. Pretty sure I would have done the same thing. But Jonah does later go and preach to them, and then after he's done preaching, he walks outside the city, climbs a hill, and he sits down, and he's just waiting for judgment, and I'm sure he's hoping something like Sodom and Gomorrah is going to happen, and he wants the front row seat. But that's not what God does. God has to teach Jonah a lesson about his great patient love and grace. And God says, this city, the people, they didn't know their right hand from their left. They are so lost. They need a savior. And these people repented and turned to God. Speaking of God, back to Jesus. As I said earlier, he was sinless and righteous and not guilty. But now in our lives, the court case switches from Jesus to us. Jesus' case is closed, and likewise, our eternal destiny and hope is wrapped up in Jesus, which is amazing. But now the world has turned against us and puts us on trial because of our faith. And at the end of Revelation 12, in verse 17, it says, Satan was hurled down to the earth, and he turned to make war on God's children, the church. And so I want to have us take note also in Revelation 12:11 how the believers overcame. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the cross, by their testimony, their life stories, and by giving up their lives. So their victory in Christ came by truth-telling and by self-sacrifice. Both of these actions need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit in us in order for us to succeed in overcoming the world. But this is not easy because the deceiver is still on the loose, chasing us down. And there's so many things that do continue to distract us from God. And I want to share a story that goes like this that maybe even helps put a bit of this into perspective. One day, long ago, over the hot sands of the Middle Eastern country, a white skylark flew in joyous loops about the sky. As she swooped near the earth, she heard a merchant cry out, "Worms, worms, worms for feathers, delicious worms." The skylark circled about the merchant, hungry at the mention of worms, but puzzled about what the merchant meant. Little did the skylark know that the merchant was the devil. And seeing that the skylark was interested, the devil motioned here, "Come, come here, my little friend. Come, see the lovely worms I have." Cautiously, the skylark landed and cocked her head to the merchant. "Come, taste the juicy worms." The skylark became aware that she was indeed quite hungry, and these worms looked bigger and tastier than any she had ever dug out of the hard ground of the desert. The skylark hopped closer and put her beak up close to a worm. "Two worms for a feather, my friend. Two worms for merely one." The skylark was unable to resist. She had, after all, so many feathers. So with a swift motion, she pulled down a feather, just a small one, from beneath her wing, and gave it to the merchant. "Take your pick, my little friend. Any two your heart's desire." The skylark quickly snatched up two of the plumpest worms and swallowed her meal with delight. Never before had she tasted such wonderful worms. With a loud chirp, she leapt into the air and resumed her joyous flight. Day after day, the skylark returned, and always the merchant had wonderful worms to offer. But one day, after eating her fill, the skylark leapt into the air, and to her horror, she fell to the ground with a thud. She was unable to fly. All at once, with a shock, she realized what had happened. From eating the delicious worms, she had grown fatter and fatter, and she had plucked her feathers one by one. First her body, then her tail, and finally her wings had grown balder and balder. Horrified, she remembered how slowly and gradually, day by day, it had been getting harder and harder to fly, and how she told herself it didn't matter. She could always stop before it was too late. Now suddenly, here she was, trapped on the ground. She looked up. She saw the merchant looking at her. Was that a small, sly grin spreading across his face? He grabbed the now helpless bird, put her in a cage, and walked away laughing. This is happening in so many ways, both among Christians and non-Christians, just this slow, gradual descent away from God. And isn't that so often the way it is? We tell ourselves that we can stop if we really wanted to or need to. I'm sure everyone in this room has heard someone who has said something similar to that, but that claim is often far from the truth. With all of our modern technology, with our busyness, it's so easy to numb our consciences and silence the conviction of the Spirit in our lives. And like the skylark, we can compromise slowly by allowing sin to creep into our lives. And in turn, sin strips away our humanity one feather at a time. And it keeps us in bondage to this world. Jesus came to rescue us from our cage. Galatians 5:1 says, "It's for freedom that Christ has set you free." And if we're free to fly, why do we go back to the cage? This is why our foundation in Jesus is so important, because otherwise we will not have the conviction of the Spirit. And without the conviction of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus turns into a list of do's and don'ts. It doesn't make sense. Without the Spirit, issues of morality, relationships, greed, consumerism, sex, envy, gossip, modesty, language, etc., will be things that we compromise, and it will put us back in the birdcage. But when we see the glorious gift that Jesus offers us, that frees us from sin and guilt, the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to a different way of life that Jesus prescribes for us. And this way of life will bring healing, and it will restore peace to the world, which is God's mission through us, His church. Now, there's a ministry called Elam, and it works to spread the gospel in Iran. And I get their newsletter that often talks about the gospel moving forward despite opposition. But a few months ago, I got a letter that was a little different that said this: "Dear friends, a transformed marriage is a powerful witness. For over 3 decades, Farhad was cruel to his wife, Samira. But after he read the New Testament and gave his life to Christ, he changed. He began to treat Samira with kindness and respect. She gave her life to Jesus, and she now says, 'For 30 plus years we have been husband and wife, but only since we met Jesus have we become friends.' Their relatives and friends saw the change in their marriage and came to Jesus. Farhad and Samira's story is a reason why we recently hosted a marriage conference for 47 Iranian Christians from a Muslim background. The impact was immense. Many repented of harshness and abuse. Sin was confessed, and couples committed to treating each other with love and respect." This is the beautiful power of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And whether it works in a big way, like in this story, or in small little ways and little details in our lives. A number of years ago, I listened to a comedian who was talking about the irony of keeping birds as pets. He said this: "I've been given the gift of flight, but I'm standing on a stick." God sealed our identity in Christ. The case is closed. We are not guilty, so fly free in the light of God's wisdom. And if you do find yourself back in the cage, standing on a stick, listen to some advice from Pastor Matt Chandler. He says this: "The marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when they stumble and fall, when they screw up, they run to God and not from Him, because they clearly understand that their acceptance before God is not predicated upon their behavior, but on the righteous life of Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death." The conviction of the Holy Spirit is not harsh. It's not demanding or demeaning, but it is kind and loving. Think about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's how His conviction works, in this amazing, loving way. So often I know I find myself beating myself up because, oh, I haven't prayed today. I haven't read my Bible or thought about God or done anything. And I get these small, gentle reminders that, no, you did pray. You did think about Scripture. You did things that were in line with Scripture. And this is the wonderful, life-giving, convicting nature of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Worship team, I invite you to come on back. God, we thank You for revealing Your truth about Jesus by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that You too would reveal the true guilt in our lives that brings us to a new and beautiful life. And God, if there is false guilt in our life that keeps us from You, Jesus, I pray that You would shine the light in that area and show us that that's not right. That You would show us the glory of Your gospel and the freedom that we have in You, Jesus. So I pray over us today, if we are stuck in the birdcage or feel like that or having a hard time flying, God, I just pray that Your Spirit breathes new life into us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.